We're in this book called Ecclesiastes. The word is Greek for the teacher, for a teacher. And it's just left field, okay? Ecclesiastes is decidedly left field. If you've read it, and if you haven't read it, I encourage you to read it. It's a great read. It just resonates with so much of what's going on in society and worldviews out there. Because some of the conclusions that we're going to read just sound like what people would be saying in this day and age. So we're working our way through. It's one of the wisdom books, along with Proverbs and Job and one or two others. And so we're looking at this book, Ecclesiastes. But where I want to start is here, back in 1998, okay, when we were all a bit younger. And this is, anyone know who that is? Yeah, did you say it? James Cameron. Yeah, James Cameron, who directed Titanic. I think he's also done Avatar and one, a good number of other blockbuster movies. Terminator. I'll be back. Yeah, that was Arnold Schwarzenegger in Terminator. Okay, so James Cameron directs Titanic. It cleans up at the Oscars in 1998. Absolutely sweeps the floor. He gets Best Director. And as he comes up and receives this Best Director, he cites a line from the movie from the lovely Leonardo DiCaprio back in the day, okay? And he cites Leonardo DiCaprio in the movie, and he exclaims, James Cameron, as he's received all these Oscars, "I am king of the world," he says. Now, he'd have helped himself if he'd have said, "I feel like the king of the world," as opposed to, "I am the king of the world." Okay, there's a difference, isn't there? And a lot of the audience, who themselves are very capable, successful people, you know, he realizes afterwards there's a reaction to him, because they're all sat there going, "God, you're a bit full of yourself." And he later says this: "What I realized is the problem with his statement is that it's too self-referential. He's quoting his own movie as if it's the be-all and end-all, and seen as hubristic." That's a great word, isn't it? Hubristic. It means being full of yourself and, you know, a bit arrogant, a bit pompous. Okay? We're going to come back to that word. The scenario of quoting your own movie as if every single person in the audience is a big fan, because there are a lot of people in that audience that did not vote for Titanic. Okay? Although it was a huge movie, wasn't it? King of the world. Some of you will have remember that Boris, when asked as a young boy, "What do you want to be?" said, "I want to be world king." Okay, that's what his family tell us. He wanted to be world king. And we understand, don't we, the traits of being a king or queen, a ruler, is we're sovereign. We are the bee's knees. Our word goes. We rule. We are in control. It's my will be done. Actually, in the Bible, there are folks who stretch that even further, because there were kings who wanted to be gods. There were kings who wanted to be gods. A lot of the ancient kings were seen as gods. Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, and famously Herod. Herod makes a speech, and in Acts 12 it says this of him: "They shouted, the crowd, this is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, that raises some challenges, doesn't it, for us in our theology around, well, what is this? What's God doing there? But what it does tell us is this: don't set yourself up as a god. At the very least, it says, don't do that. Don't do that. Whatever God's doing. Now, the good thing is, of course, we are not like that, are we? None of us want to rule. None of us want to be in control. Actually, that's been our temptation since Genesis 3. The devil knew, actually, we'd quite like to be on the throne. We'd quite like to be the one in charge. Don't you go looking at me and saying, "I'm so humble." You're not talking about me this morning. Because the enemy came to Adam and Eve, the first humans, and this was the temptation. If you eat that apple, you're going to be like God. And that's going to be a good thing. He knew, and he still knows. Because we've been falling for this ever since. Someone said, we have a lust for divinity. And at the very least, we want to be sovereign ruler over our world, if not the world. So what's the relevance of all that to Ecclesiastes? Well, the teacher searches for wisdom. We're going to look at the theme of wisdom today. And the teacher's search, the book of Ecclesiastes, we have a lot of it. The chunk of the meat of the book, if you like, is the teaching of the teacher. And they are searching for wisdom. And a summary of their position they reach is in Ecclesiastes 1, verses 12 to 18. Right at the start of the book. This is the summary in their search for wisdom. They search in other places. Ryan's going to look next week at play and pleasure. But we're looking at wisdom this week. And this is what the teacher says. It says, I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. What the teacher does is they imagine themselves in different scenarios of a pleasure-seeking playboy hedonist at one time, but also now as a kind of wise king. This is why folks think it was this written by Solomon. It seems to be it wasn't, but that's the teacher places themselves, if you like, in Solomon's place. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. When I read that this morning, just reading through my talk, I just thought, there's going to be people here this morning, you are carrying a heavy burden. I think God's got something encouraging for you. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless. A chasing after the wind. There's a lot of people in the world, folks, living, and their line is, this is all meaningless. This is all pointless. I don't get this. Well, we've got good news for them. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who was ruled over Jerusalem before me. Well, if this was Solomon writing, he's not saying much, is he? Because the only ruler before him was David. And everyone knows every son is wiser than their parents. So he's not saying much there, is he? I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. And then I apply myself to the understanding of wisdom, not just to be wise, but to understand the place of wisdom itself. That's what he's saying here. So he's wanting to be wise, but he's also wanting to understand, and where does wisdom itself get you? Even if I'm wise, where does that all get you? And also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too, this trying to understand the place of wisdom, is a chasing after the wind. He's not very optimistic. He doesn't get very far. For with much wisdom, this is true, isn't it? With much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. Don't you think that? The more we understand about the world and what's going on really, we can be pained, can't we? We can live in our little bubbles, even our little Christian bubbles, even our little Western UK Christian bubbles, as we just heard this morning. I think it's one of the reasons why it's good to do what we do when we pray about the persecuted church. Because we realize there's more going on in this world and we need to pray about some of this stuff. With much wisdom comes much sorrow. So that's the summary of their position. Well, how did they get here? Nielsen. You obviously know movies. Come on, Steve, what's his name? Leslie, thank you. So from one of his movies, you know, explosion going on in the background. Everything's under control. Move along now. How did the writer of Ecclesiastes get to this place? Well, what they're after is an understanding of the workings of the world, an understanding of wisdom. Why? In order to try and bring order and control to the world so that they can put themselves in a place where they've got life sussed. I wonder if that's any of us. I wonder if, fundamentally, if you're honest with yourself, if I was honest with myself, are there times when I think, do you know, I think I've got life pretty sus now. Do we ever get to that place? Ever? What it says in Ecclesiastes 7, this is what they go after. The writer says, all this I tested by wisdom. It cites a number of proverbs. And I said, I am determined to be wise, but this was beyond me. Whatever exists is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? So I turn my mind to understand, to investigate and to search out wisdom and the sum of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. This phrase, the sum of things, it's like I'm setting out here to try and get a handle on it all. The place of wisdom in the whole scheme of things is another translation, actually. The whole scheme of things. So the writer here, the teacher, is trying to understand life. Just get a handle on it all. Yes, the place of wisdom and the place of pleasure and the place of wealth. But where does it, how does it all fit together? What can I grasp? What can I stand on that will hold it all together? That's a good question, isn't it? You see, you may be succeeding in certain areas. I think our lives are often like this. You know, at the moment, work, wealth, material things, they're going really well. And yet this is happening over here. Family, or vice versa. Well, how does it all hold together? How can we hold all of that in tension? What can we stand on? The writer does find wisdom, does find some understanding. It's parts of the book read like the Proverbs. I won't go through this, but parts of the book read like Proverbs. Here's some of the Proverbs almost that they land on. There's things there about, you know, it's better to be wise than just indulge in pleasure. I like this at the end there. Do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions. What I think they're saying there is, you know, there was never a golden era. It was never that good. Never that good. Some of the older folks are kind of smiling. It was never that good. There was always stuff going on. I mean, there were things that were better, but let's not kid ourselves. It's not wise to ask that and say that. So this writer has landed on certain things. They've got their head around certain elements of how life does work. But where does that leave them in the bigger picture? What's holding it all together? What anchors it? What brings coherency to it? Well, there's a couple of lessons here I want to draw out in the time that's left. Firstly, this. There's a discouragement to hubris. Right, I am genuinely not being political. I know I've cited a political character there, but I Googled smug. And that's all I'm... Okay, that wasn't me. Okay, whatever we think of Donald. He's hubris, coming back to hubris, remember? Pompous. Self-important, whatever we think of his politics, we'd probably say he is that. He probably is that. He doesn't come across as the most humble man on the face of the earth, does he? Unlike Moses. Or is that just me? I don't know. I'd move on, Paul, quickly. Don't get into hot water. Okay, do you remember James Cameron, the director, he said, I was being a bit hubristic, he said. There's a discouragement to hubris. There's a reason why I've kept that word in, and it's this. The original word was from the Greek, hubristarkos or something. The original word is from the Greek, and it means presumption, arrogance towards the gods. Interesting. And in Greek literature, there are these characters who, you know, are a bit full of themselves in the face of the gods. They set themselves up against the gods. They are hubristic. That's the actual word in the Greek, and it's carried through. And there's a discouragement here in Ecclesiastes against being hubristic. You see, we are hubristic when we set ourselves up in presumption on the throne. When we set ourselves up, when we try to usurp God's authority and sovereignty as king and queen, as the ruler, even of our little lives. When we do that, we're being literally hubristic. We are being presumptuous towards God. And we've seen from Herod, don't do that. Don't do that. A, God's not impressed. B, it's really not good for you. Now, there's good news in this, because the bottom line is you don't have to do it. Don't even try. Are you feeling now that you've got it, but you don't know my situation. And my situation is, unless I rule here, unless I bring order to this, unless I sort this out, there's going to be chaos. Now, you will have a responsibility in that situation, I'm sure. God has given you that, I'm sure. But you're not God in that situation. You're not. And that's good news. That's good news for you. And we'll come to that in a minute. So how does Ecclesiastes discourage hubris? Well, the teacher states it's plain from our existence that we are not in control. So we kid ourselves when we set ourselves up, because it's plain, says the teacher, from his searching wisdom, that we're not in control. I have seen all things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. What's this bit here? Crooked can't be straightened. Lacking can't be counted. It's just a figure of speech to say some things are just crooked. You can't straighten them. Some things are lacking. You can't count them. Well, I know it says that. What that means is this, though. Life deals us certain situations, certain circumstances. Ain't nothing you can do about it. You were born into the family you were born into. Hands up, who had a say in that? Hands up, who knows, or forget hands up, but who knows that really shaped your life? The family you were born into, let me tell you as a pastor, I can promise you it did. If you don't think it did, let's have a chat and we'll tease that out. I absolutely promise you, I'm looking at one of our church members here, a counselor, and he's smiling. I think we'd agree. Family, absolutely massive. We had no saying that. What is crooked? I'm not saying your family's crooked in any way. But it's the hand you were dealt. Your academic, fundamental academic ability. Some of us have strengths in sciences, arts. Some of us would say, no, mine's more practical. Some of that is inherent. I know we can work on it and we can work hard. I understand that. But I don't think we can fundamentally change it. I do not think I could have been a scientist in a million years. I probably could, but I'd have just known it's square peg, round hole. It's not me. There are some things we are just powerless to change in the face of those circumstances. Like I say, personality, academic ability, the housing estate you grew up on, socioeconomic background you came from. One of the commentators, a guy called Proven, says this: the passage concerns the essential human tendency to try to shape reality in our own image rather than to receive it already shaped by God. So what this is teaching, this undermining of hubris, is, listen, we have to make the best, we have to receive the hand we're dealt in life. There were all sorts of things we had no control over, but someone did. Someone knew exactly where you were going to be born. How many of us have ever thought, how did I end up here in Rugby? Like, what am I doing here? Anyone? Like, how did we get here? Where did we get here? Where did I come from? You know, I'm up from up north. I'm from down south. I've come from better places than this, you know. And here we are. That wasn't me saying that. Some of us might say that, you know. And yet things change and jobs change and people move us about. And here we are. I don't know. I know I had some choice in it, but here we are. We make the best of the hand God dealt with us, and we'll come to how that might happen. And the big leveler in this, the thing we really don't have a control over, or it certainly looms large in Ecclesiastes, is this. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, the righteous perishing in their righteousness and the wicked living long in their wickedness. Someone said, death stands as the ultimate obstacle to human control of destiny. We just don't control that. We don't control that. And the good do die young. And the wicked live long. And we don't control that. The world, doesn't it, tries to avoid all talk of death. And certainly it tries to avoid death itself. You know, try to come against aging. If only we had a solution to death. If only we had something that could look death full in the face and not fear it. If you're not a Christian in this place, I want you to know we have something, a solution to death. Jesus Christ conquered death on the cross and by his resurrection. And Paul exclaims in the light of this, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? It means we don't even need to fear death. We don't control it still. But we don't need to fear it. That's a little sidebar. So maybe this morning, we're in this place where there's mysteries, struggles, burdens. And these things have shown you, you're not in control. I hope if I was to ask, how many of us, you know fundamentally, we really deep down know, and we're living like we're not in control. I'd hope we'd say, I'm trying to do that, genuinely. Because I think we can know it theoretically, but live it as if we are. Well, this is a good thing. If we embrace this, that we are not in control, and we come against the hubris in our life, the setting ourselves up as the be-all and end-all, we start believing our publicity. If we start to demolish that a bit, that's a healthy place to start. Why? Well, the best way to walk through life is in humility. There's an encouragement here in Ecclesiastes to humility. It's really interesting. I Googled humility. You know, I'd try and, you know, are there other words we can use and all of this sort of stuff. Humility, when you Google it, use a thesaurus to try and find alternatives, the alternatives are usually negative connotations. Vast majority of them, negative connotations. What does that tell us? It tells us that the world does not see humility as a good trait, yet we are to walk in humility as Christians. And the world won't get it. The world won't get us walking in this. What does it mean? It's that posture where we are wholly surrendered, where we yield to God. You see, in Ecclesiastes 1:17, the writer says this pursuit of wisdom is a chasing after the wind. Ultimately, it does not give us, even wisdom does not give us the coherency, the thing that holds it all together. Actually, a Greek word for that is logos, the reason behind it all. Again, Proverbs says this, wisdom is useful as an instrument in the world, yet what it mainly helps one to understand, this is his summary of the teacher's conclusion. What wisdom, says the teacher, mainly helps us to understand is just how impossible it is to control the world as it has been created. That was the teacher's conclusion. That's what wisdom taught him. I'm not in control. Well, to be honest, that's a bit bleak if it's left there, isn't it? If all we're saying this morning is we're not in control, it's like, well, okay, what do we do with that? What is that? I think some faiths kind of have this position. They're a bit fatalistic. We're not in control. God is. Que sera, sera. Fatalistic. Well, that's not very optimistic. What's the Christian stance on this? Well, do you remember I said 2 weeks ago that the book of Ecclesiastes has this meat teaching in the middle and is sandwiched by a character called the author? So the author writes the book, cites the teacher's teaching, this person struggling to find out what's life about, and is it wisdom, is it pleasure, is it wealth, and keeps coming to that's meaningless, and ultimately that's meaningless, and ultimately that's meaningless. They're not without their point. There's good things in there, but ultimately they're not the answer. So the author now lays the trump card. Do you notice the missing element in what we've read so far about the teacher's view on wisdom? Where they haven't landed. What do I mean? Well, do you remember the baseline? Those of us that have read Proverbs, what's the baseline of wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So it's not wisdom in itself. It's not wisdom that we're after. Ultimately, it's not wisdom. Let me ask you, friend, have you been around the block a few times? You know, you've got a few things down, got a few things sussed in life. No, I'm pretty, you know, self-made man, self-made woman, me. I remember seeing a poster or hearing about a poster. Self-made man, ? Funny, I distinctly remember making you, signed God. Maybe we think we have. Maybe we think we have been around the block. And there are some of us. I'm impressed with people like this, and I value their input, who are not worldly wise, but just know the way the world works and give good wisdom. But let's not think even that's what really cuts it. The fear of the Lord is the baseline, is the beginning, is the starting place in how we handle wisdom. Job, interestingly, I've not seen this, Job has exactly the same line as does Psalm 111, as does Ecclesiastes. This is where the author ends. Having looked at all the teaching of the teacher, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the whole book. Fear God. Don't put your trust in wisdom. Don't put your trust in wealth. Don't put your trust in pleasure and anything else I've looked into. Here's what you put your trust in. Fear God and keep his commands. Fear God. Do what he tells you. Listen to what he wants. Do what he says. Not difficult, is it? It's not complicated. Very difficult. For this is the duty of all humankind. This fear God, yes, of course, it means holiness and purity. Fear God. Walk in purity, walk in holiness. Know there's judgment coming. We're to live righteously. But it's also this, in the words of one of my Christian heroes, their final words as they lay dying in an intern camp in China at the hands of the Japanese, been a missionary in China, a guy called Eric Liddell, Olympic athlete, became a missionary, paid the cost, ended up in this internment camp. His final words, it's absolute surrender. It's absolute surrender. Fear of God, submitting to him, yielding to him. That's it. It's that that holds everything together. Now, we can unpack that. That needs unpacking. But it's that that holds everything together. Living in the fear of the Lord. Submitted to him. Yielded to him. Where you are constantly wrestling with your flesh. With your passions, my desires. Anyone wrestle? Do a bit of wrestling like that? With their own desires? And they don't get their own way. And they're going to take it out on someone, and someone's going to know about this. Fear God. Get off the throne. Shut up. Fear God. And do what he says. This is the author's conclusion. Yes, seek wisdom, but let's accept our limitations. Let's come in life. Let's walk through life open-handed. Because A, we don't know everything. B, we're not in control anyway. So let's fear God. Let's walk humbly. Because he does. He is in control. He is sovereign. We're not kings or queens of the world, and we're certainly not gods. But we come and we submit to the one who is. What has God asked of you, O man? Says Micah 6:8. Love justice, mercy. That's not quite right, but I know they're in there. But this is the one. I think this is the one we forget. We proclaim almost the justice and mercy, and absolutely right. But we've got to walk humbly before our God. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to do. It's not beating yourself up. I'm your humble servant, you know, Uriah Heep in Dickens. But it is just, I've got to stop believing my own publicity. I'm not all I'm cracked up to be. For some of you, this is a message, you know, your issue is not esteem or, you know, control. Perhaps it's low self-esteem and, you know you're not on the throne. But even then, you can still seek to control your environment. We walk humbly before our God. I hadn't realized, I thought, this ties in with this verse. Where is it? I wonder where it is. I looked it up and it's actually Ecclesiastes itself. Another way of putting that, walk humbly, God is in heaven. You are on earth, so let your words be few. As I've got older, I've become warier of strong opinions, especially my own. Because I've come to see, will you just shut? There are times I sit and I spout, and I think, just, will you? And this might be one of them, I don't know. I think, Paul, just shut up, you don't know. Come on, I mean, you're pontificating. I mean, fortunately, I have a wife and family who call me out on it. Stop pontificating. You're not the Pope, all right? Let's let our words be few. Now, I'm not talking here, hear me right, I'm not talking about convictions. I think convictions and opinions are different. A conviction It's something you have from God. You know it's from God. In this situation, I think this. I've prayed about this, and I really think this. That's a conviction. Stand on your convictions. But the world's full of opinions. Full of them. Twitter, blah, blah, blah. Literally, blah, blah, blah. It's full of opinions, isn't it? We don't need to add to that. I'm not saying don't have opinions. I'm just saying let's not give them as if we know. Let's let our words be few. R.T. Kendall used to talk about lower your voice. I used to have some black friends in London. They used to say, hush your mouth. Hush your mouth. Let our words be few when we need to. Slow to speak, quick to listen. Walking humbly. I hope this is encouraging. Because I do realize it kind of says, and we're wrapping up here. I do realize it kind of says, if you're going through stuff, what? God's in charge of that? He's sovereign? What? He's making this happen? I don't know the mystery of your situation. I would say this, he's allowed it to happen. There are times we bring things on ourselves, but he's allowed it to happen. But I hope it's encouraging because of this. Because he is a good, good father. Whatever it is we're going through, whatever it is loved ones of yours are going through, he's sovereign, he's in charge, we fear him, but he's good. And he's loving. And he's for us. I love that he's kind. So kind. And he does want to comfort us. And I hope this comforts you. Now, you may have to get to the place, and we're going to look to do it at least a starting place in the worship in a minute. You may have to get to the place where you come to him with this situation. And you say, God, I do see. I've kind of been holding it like this, saying to you, God, it needs to turn out like this. This needs to happen. Okay, be faithful to what you think you need to do, but you probably need to come like that. And you probably need to be saying to him, Lord, I give this to you now. I surrender in my spirit. I try and crucify the flesh, not my passions, not my will be done, but yours. You know, a little Gethsemane thing going on. Not my will, but yours. Do you know, when you get to that place, I had a moment this week, and we're going to do it now. I said to Liel earlier, love the songs you've already chosen, where just carrying some stuff, burdened. And I just put on a worship album and I just found myself going, right, I'm going to praise him. I'm just going to praise him anyway. I don't see how this is going to work out. It's difficult, but I'm going to praise him anyway. It did something to me. It lightened my spirit. You know, I wasn't carrying it in the same way. I'm not saying it won't come back and I won't take it on board. And you have to keep visiting that place, don't you? But praise does something. Praise breaks the heavy yoke. I do believe that. When we praise him, when we say, God, you're good anyway. You give and take away. Blessed be your name. On the road marked with suffering, but blessed be your name. I'm going through stuff. Blessed be your name. This isn't working out how I'd want it to, but bless your name anyway, Lord. My family, what is going on with my family, you say? But bless your name anyway, Jesus. This work circumstance, you know, those relationships, that is really tough. But Lord, I don't get it, but you're in control. I'm not. Perhaps I need to let my words be few. Bless your name anyway. Bless your name anyway, Lord. So why don't we do that? If Liel and the guys want to come back up. So let's just at least start by praising him. But let's just have a moment's quiet as the band come up. And I just want to ask us two simple questions. One, as we quieten our hearts before the Lord, has God been saying anything? Is there any situation, any trait in you, anything that God's putting his finger on a bit this morning? And two, what needs to change? What do we need to do about that? Do we just need to surrender, yield? Yield that situation, yield that person. Look to say now, Lord, I give you that. Maybe you want to literally open your hands before him and just say, Lord, I'm coming as best I can, open-handed. Spirit of God, you find here frail flesh. Lord, we just confess, just that the way we hold on to things, we don't have the security to let you have control. We set ourselves up as little kings and queens and try and stay on the throne, get into a wrestling match with you. I pray, Spirit, I pray you wouldn't have to carry out a coup d'etat. You wouldn't have to carry out a revolution and it to get a bit messy. I pray that rather we would see you as a good, good father. And whatever it looks like, just come into your safe, secure arms. Trust you. Spirit, I pray particularly for any that have come into this place with heavy burdens. Really, really difficult situations. And I just pray, God, that at the very least, they'd be able to surrender and yield to the sovereign good God this morning, however their situation works out. Be with us now as we seek to praise you for who you are in the midst of all we're going through. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.